Well, thank you, John, and good morning, everyone. Yes, I did think I would just say a few words about myself, because I'm conscious that probably many people don't actually know who I am. I probably know a few more of you than the other way around. So my name is Jonathan Mosley. I'm a research chemist. I know there's a few other chemists in the church as well. I've been coming here just over a year. I probably ought to say, perhaps more importantly, that I'm married to Angela, and we've got three children, David, James, and Rachel, who you're not very likely to see. If you bump into my daughter, then you will certainly know that you've met her. She's rather a lively soul. Quite a few people have asked me this coming week at a house group, and otherwise, I see you're preaching this week. Have you preached before? I guess they were just sort of checking up rather gently and quietly. And that's a perfectly fair question. So just to let you know that you haven't had somebody just completely plucked at random from the congregation who's walked in the door. Let me just say that I did used to preach quite regularly to a small Anglican congregation at another church. In my defence, they were a small congregation before I started preaching to them. And I didn't notice the numbers getting any smaller. I can't claim that the numbers got any larger either. That's really just to justify Stuart and Neil and anybody else on the leadership team who's let me do this. I guess it's the middle of the summer. There's not so many people here. I guess they thought perhaps I couldn't do quite so much damage either. And I also did a couple of years of the Reader's Course at Trinity as well, but I didn't carry on with that for, I suppose, theological reasons, really. Now, I've noticed in recent weeks a certain trend to actually ignore the title, a model church, in this case, turning, serving, and waiting, in the sermons, and I'm going to follow that trend and do exactly the same this morning, for reasons which I will explain, particularly in the context of Alma, I think. This passage is very short, just the first chapter, and actually a couple of weeks ago, Leon was at home group, and he was saying, he did the first chapter on Timothy, 1 Timothy, and said that if you get the first chapter of a book, actually sometimes the best thing to do is just to give background to the whole book. And actually I'm going to fall back on that possibly rather lazy excuse and do that. But it's also partly because this chapter sort of outlines in detail the chapters that follow. And I'm a bit concerned that if I say too much about, I'll take too much of the details from chapter 1, that's rather going to trump what everybody else can say, the following speakers in the next few weeks. So they can go into that into perhaps more detail. Well, that's my excuse anyway, and I'm sticking to that. Okay, so let's briefly look at some background to Thessalonica, some background to Paul's visit there, how he came to be there, and then the letter itself. And I don't know if Sarah can pop the map up, thank you. And I'm also going to read quite a few passages from Acts as well to kind of set the context for that. And if you want to follow in Acts, you can either follow on the map, which is hopefully there, or you can follow in Acts, which is going to start on the very easy to remember page of 1111, or follow on the map. Okay, so Thessalonica was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. It was a free city, which meant it had certain level of autonomy, and apparently, I don't know how this is known, there were about 200,000 people there, which makes that a very large city by ancient standards. Rome was probably about 500,000 at this particular time, so it was very significant. And one of the reasons for that was it was on this road called the Via Ignatia, or the Ignatian Road, which was the main trade route running across here from the Adriatic through to Constantinople. And there's Thessalonica, and you can see the other cities we're going to talk about. And that's just the boot of the heel of Italy. So you can see that there was a lot of trade going east and west across the Roman Empire from Italy into the populous areas of what would now be Turkey, and then on to Persia. So, and apparently this road actually went right through the centre of Thessalonica. So it'd be a bit like if you imagine having the M4 coming right through the middle of Bristol, with perhaps London at one end and Cardiff at the other. Probably not very practical from that point of view. And it was also something of a crossroads as well, because there was actually a route going north and south. So you can see that it's on a gulf, a Thermaic gulf, and there was actually quite a big trade route going north up to the Danube as well. So it was really at a crossroads. Lots of trade going on. The same as Philippi, which is sort of next door to it. So how come Paul came to be there? How did he come to actually visit the Galatians? Well, he actually visited on his second missionary journey, which started in about AD 50, particularly by revisiting the Galatian cities. And in fact, I'm going to start reading from there. So the Galatian cities are roughly this kind of area here, not marked on the map. So I'm just going to read very briefly from Acts chapter 16. Paul and Barnabas actually had a disagreement and parted company, if you remember, over Mark, over the suitability of taking Mark with them. Mark went off with Barnabas. Paul decides to take Silas, and that's why we have him mentioned here. So chapter 16, verse 1, they came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, and whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him, and Paul wanted to take him on the journey. So he went with him. And then down to verse 6, Paul and his companions travelled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. They passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day to Neapolis. From there, we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there for several days. So you can see on the map, and you really get a sense, really, of Paul being driven, having visited these cities here, actually being driven across Turkey, avoiding Asia Minor, very populous. That's where the seven churches that John wrote to, and also Bithynia up here and Pontus as well, really being pushed. So Paul, you get this idea that Paul obviously wanted to reinforce the work that he'd started in his first journey, but actually God had other plans to get him to this key city in Europe. So the gospel was going to come to Europe. And maybe that was also a better launch pad for getting the gospel back into Asia Minor and other parts of the Roman Empire. If you're familiar with the start of 1 Peter, you'll see that Peter mentions quite a lot of Christians in Pontus and Bithynia. So the gospel did get there at a slightly later date. And maybe it's because of all this trade that was going on and people moving about. Okay, let's carry on in Acts just very briefly. Chapter 17, verse 1. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. And then down to verse 10. Verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They couldn't find Paul and Silas, so they basically beat up Jason and his family, put them in prison, not finding them. And then down to verse 10, as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed in Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. So you get this pattern repeating itself. Everywhere Paul goes, he preaches at the synagogue. The general result is some Jews believe, quite a lot of women believe, and quite a lot of Gentile or God-fearing Greek believers also believe. The Jews who are there basically then stir up a riot on some kind of means or other, and Paul has to flee. And that happens in Philippi, it happens in Thessalonica, it happens in Berea. So he gets driven down to Athens, where he stays for a while and debates with the philosophers there. And then he moves on to Corinth, and he stays there for 18 months, as we read in chapter 18. I'm just going to read verses 9 to 11 of chapter 18. The Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city, the city of Corinth, that is. So Paul stayed there for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. So the pattern is finally broken in Corinth, where Paul gets to stay. And it's during this period that he writes, it's pretty well accepted that he wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And that makes 1 and 2 Thessalonians probably the first books of the New Testament to be written, depending on what date you give to Galatians, which is the one which is rather disputed. So that means that Thessalonians was written in about AD 51, and there is actually some historical corroborating evidence as well. But nothing else in the New Testament has been written there. And Paul writes on a report that's come back from Timothy for some problems the Thessalonians are having, and also perhaps some problems he's anticipating that they might have. So what would those issues be? Well, they're new converts and they're suffering quite a lot of persecution, so really he's writing to encourage them. As we've just said, there's many pagan converts or Gentile converts, so he's going to write something about Christian living and morals. And it's not that long after the death and resurrection of Jesus, and people are expecting something to happen, and some people are sitting around basically waiting for that to happen and not working. So he actually writes about some doctrine or theology about the second coming and about working and about idleness. And those are the kind of like, I guess, the main themes. And perhaps that's one of the reasons why I'm not sure some of those themes are quite so necessarily appropriate to armour. But there's lots of other good things we can get out of this as well. And obviously it's good to read through all the books of the Bible. He also wrote 2 Thessalonians shortly afterwards, partly as a slight corrective to what he'd actually written in 1 Thessalonians. I don't know whether you've discovered this for yourself, if you write a letter or perhaps particularly an email. It's very difficult to get the tone of voice right in a letter. On the phone, it's a bit easier. People can understand you a bit more. If you're face-to-face, it's a lot easier to convey things by tone of voice, by gestures or whatever else. So he has to write a slight correction, and that's basically where 2 Thessalonians comes from. Well, that's rather a lot of information. That's fine, thank you, Sarah. Let's just recap that. So Thessalonica was a very strategic city. Paul was only there for 3 weeks. The gospel was extremely well received, spread to the surrounding areas. They had fantastic success, but as a result of that, they had lots of new believers, but they had lots of persecution. And Paul's desperate to know how they're getting on, and he wants to keep them on the straight and narrow. So let's just briefly look at the letter. I'm not going to provide a breakdown of the whole letter. I was going to leave that to subsequent speakers. But overall, it's a very encouraging and positive letter, probably one of the most encouraging ones in the New Testament. Let's just quickly look at a couple of particular verses. So he starts off in verses 1 to 3 with an opening which actually he uses almost word for word in a couple of other places, particularly in Philippians and Colossians. And bear in mind, those letters were written right at the end of Paul's ministry, but they sound very similar. But you really get a sense there of Paul saying, we always thank God for you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember you before God. A real sense of Paul's care for these new converts. Moving down to verse 5. Our gospel came to you not simply with words. Words are powerful and important, can make a big difference. But by themselves, they are not enough. They have to come with something else, with some power. Power from the Holy Spirit, which then leads to deep or full conviction. When I was in a church on the other side of the country, we used to go to a Baptist church. The area superintendent came to preach one day, and he used to go around all the churches in East Anglia, I think, and he mentioned he had a particular evangelist who was very good at working with sort of troubled youth, I suppose, teenagers of a particular age, and was very good at persuading them of the truth of the gospel, I suppose, and converting them. And it sounded like the way this chap used to behave, he almost used to sort of bully them into becoming Christians. And I guess the superintendent said, well, that was good, he said, but the trouble was they never stayed Christians, because although this chap obviously had a powerful personality and he was using words very well and everything, it was a work of man, it wasn't a work of the Spirit. It didn't last, and that's what you need if it's actually going to stay. Second half of verse 5, you know how we lived among you for your sake. This is going to be important later when Paul talks about idleness and about the second coming and about work. And there was also at this time a problem that sort of dogged Paul's ministry, I think, in terms of preachers who asked for money and expected to be paid for what they did. And that's why Paul so many times says that he never relied on anybody. He never took money from anybody. They always worked whilst they were preaching as well as tent makers to ensure that there was never any accusation of profit from that. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. Now, I've read this verse before and I thought the one thing I would never do is stand up in church and advise anybody to sort of stand there and say, follow me, model yourself on my life, which is exactly what Paul does here. And also it sounds slightly heretical as well, doesn't it? You think, well, surely Jesus should be the model. But let's think about it for a moment. None of the Gospels have been written yet. Galatians may have been written, but obviously that's gone to the churches in Galatia. So the only thing these people know is what Paul has told them. They've got his life and what he's told them about Jesus. So Jesus was the model for Paul. Paul is the model for the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians then become the model for all the churches, for the people in Macedonia and Achaia. Achaia is the lower area on the map, the main part of sort of classical Greece. Of course, the consequence of that was they suffered. They had persecution. But as Paul was, they were joyful in that. Jesus never promised us an easy life. Someone has said, life need not be easy to be joyful. Joy is not the absence of trouble, but the presence of Christ. So they had plenty of trouble, but they also had joy as well, which suggests the church really was growing as Paul. And finally, he says, in one of those rather almost ironic and self-fulfilling verses, I don't need to mention how well you're doing, but he does mention it. So it was noted there and is noted now 2,000 years later. And then finally, he just finishes off with how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So we've got a slight Old Testament phraseology here. I guess he's saying that to contrast that with dead idols, lifeless idols that Greek believers would have believed in. Okay, so hopefully you can see that how that sort of encapsulates some of the themes that are going to crop up in the rest of Thessalonians. So I'm just going to turn back to verse 3 and pick out three words. And I suggested this to my wife, and she said, oh, faith, love, and hope. And I said, no, work, labour, and endurance. But she said, that's going to be an encouraging sermon. And I realised that probably sounds about as appealing as one of those kind of, you know, bran flake cereals without the slightly interesting bits of dried fruit taken out of it. But bear with me. Let's turn this round, because actually what Paul says is Paul uses this triad of faith, love and hope quite a few times in the New Testament. And of course it crops up particularly, you'll remember it, in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, where it's basically the summary of that chapter. Often used at weddings. Perhaps we won't draw any analogies there. And what Paul is saying here really is, if you look at this, is actually that the work, the labour, the endurance, that is actually the produce, the fruit, if you like, of having the faith, the love, and the hope. So you put it the other way around. If you focused on the work, the labour, the endurance, that would be very dry and indigestible, unsatisfying, and I think ultimately you wouldn't be able to do it. But if you have faith, love, and hope, those are the things which can motivate you and take you on to do those things sacrificially. So let's just briefly have a quick look at some of those. But you might think, well, actually, work and labour, surely that's a bit similar. What's the difference between those two? Well, a couple of thoughts. You work to make a living, you labour to make a life, or at least a mother labours to deliver a life. I guess a few people have known about that recently. Or perhaps thinking about the classical world, you might a potter might work to make a clay vessel or a bowl or something which is functional that you use, but you would labour at it to decorate it, to make it something that was presentable, something that might eventually end up in a museum 2,000 years later. I've got a few obvious quotes about work. You probably all heard the Jerome K. Jerome one. I like work. It fascinates me. I can sit and look at it for hours. Or Theodore Roosevelt, perhaps more appropriate, says, and more interesting perhaps, especially talking about her not working later on in Thessalonians, there has never been a man in history who led a life of ease whose life is worth remembering. probably all the women in the congregation are muttering under their breath that there's never been a woman in history who's had a life of ease, and they're probably right. Okay, your work produced by faith. A lot of commentators have drawn a parallel here with the second chapter of James. Basically, show me your faith. It needs to be shown in action. And in actual fact, some of the paraphrased Bibles are quite good on this. So the Good News Bible actually says, or translates the first part of verse 3 as, how you put your faith into practice. And the New English Bible has, how your faith has shown itself in action. Is there work going on in Alma Church? It certainly seems to me, from my point of view, I would say that was the case. In which case, there must be faith being worked out. Drawing a link between work and labour, I just point out that there was work in the Garden of Eden before the fall, if you look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, but there wasn't supposed to be toil and labour. I don't want to make too much of this, because Paul rather varies what he says in some of the other letters as well. So if faith supplies the necessary duty or action that you would do, the kind of starting point, love prompts the sacrifice to go further. So you remember Jesus talked about, he didn't exactly say it, but in ancient times, Roman soldiers were able to force people to carry their packs for them. And they had a rule that you were only allowed to actually force someone to carry a pack for a mile. And Jesus says, if someone asks you to go 1 mile with them, to carry their pack with them for 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. And in the same passage, he says, of course, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So a starting point might be, not only do you not hate, but you actually have to love and put that into practice. And I guess the Thessalonian Christians would have known that, judging by the persecution they suffered, but then by the results that they got as the gospel spread. I don't think I've got time to mention, but also if you look in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, you'll see that Paul also commends the Macedonian Christians, so that's Philippi and Thessalonica, for giving a large collection to the church in Jerusalem. And he praises them, not just for their financial giving, but because they gave themselves first to the Lord. They didn't just give money. And actually he uses that to kind of spur the Corinthian church on to getting on with finishing their collection as well. Okay, and then finally, endurance, or patience as the Authorised version has it, but that's perhaps a bit too passive. This is a bit more active in most versions. It's often said the Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint. If you sprint, you end up like the fast-growing weeds in the parable of the sower. And it's probably not a very popular message these days, is it, to talk about perseverance, endurance, steadfastness. I don't know if you caught note of any of the details about the Apollo landings, or the 40th anniversary of Apollo landings last week, particularly the effect on computer technology. Somebody in a paper made the comment that 20 years ago, if you had a personal computer, that was quite something. 10 years ago, if your computer was on the internet, that was quite something. Now, if you have to wait 10 seconds for a page to download, you're probably thinking this isn't a very good service. John's also alluded to that. Many other aspects of modern life, we expect things to be instant and quick. But many valuable life lessons, and I think this is particularly true of the spiritual life, can only be learnt with time. You can only actually invest in them. What keeps you going in an endurance race? Something that is a long time, that will take a long time. It's the prize at the end, of course, isn't it? Every chapter of 1 Thessalonians ends with a reference to Jesus either coming again or to being united with Jesus, either on earth or in heaven. And that should be our motivation, the hope that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think if we have our eyes on him, we can't go far wrong. Just as I wrap up, if I can offer a personal perspective, not that I've been here that long, I do think actually Alma is a model church in many ways. It does demonstrate many aspects of faith, love and hope. Certainly I found it very welcoming and friendly, and I know other people who've joined recently have also found it. It's inclusive, there's good fellowship. Oh, excuse this morning, but generally the teaching's very good. The worship perhaps is more of a matter of a taste, but that certainly suits me. There's an emphasis on outreach, whether it's local or international. Pastoral care is given a high priority. Prayer seems to be given an even higher priority and seems to be getting very good results in the areas it's applied to. No doubt there is much more that could be done. Laura actually alluded at the church AGM that there are challenges ahead, and we may all have to step in and fill some of the gaps. Whatever decision Tony decides to make in the next week or so, there's going to be a period when more needs to be done. Thessalonians is an encouraging letter. Paul says twice in the letter, and a third time actually, he says, "We urge you to carry on with your good work more and more." And finally, in verse 11 of chapter 5, he says, "Encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing." Three times he said that to the Thessalonians. That's a good summary of 1 Thessalonians, and I think that's also actually a relevant message to Armour. Carry on with what we are doing, only more so. Amen.